You're listening to sermon audio from Grace Community Church of Gresham, Oregon. For more information about service times and ways to follow us online, please go to gracecc.net. That's gracecc.net. And thanks for joining us.
Look at everyone who set their clocks forward this morning. Imagine that. Anybody tired here this morning? You can be honest. Yeah, I'm a little tired, to be quite honest with you. Last night, Jamie and I were going about our evening, and I had this little prompt that I put on my phone because I knew I would forget. Jamie doesn't usually forget to set our clocks forward, but I do. And it went off, and I went, oh, no. Okay, so I set my clock forward, went to bed way later than I should have, but here we are, right? So at my last church, we didn't have a preaching team. The senior pastor did the majority of the preaching, and one of us would then preach when he was on vacation or what have you, or sick, whatever the case was. And whenever I preached, there was this one guy who we had the same interaction every morning I preached. I'd get about 5 minutes into my message, and his eyes would get heavy, like some of yours might this morning. And then about 10 minutes in, I'd lost him, and he was sleeping. And then about 15 minutes in, he was snoring, and I could hear him. And you never take anything personally in situations like that. You don't know people's story, and so but I always wondered, you know, how did all this work? Because after every time I preached, he made sure he came up to me and said, "Pastor Jay, that sermon changed my life." And I never had the guts to say, "What part were you awake for? How does that work?" Enough of that. We're really glad you're here. And for those of you who are watching or listening online, we're super glad that you're joining us as well. But what I want to talk about is just to start our time in the Word is something that happened some time ago. And it was one of those situations where you go, "What is going on?" And then you get a little more clarity and go, "Oh, okay." Because our passage this morning is very much like that. So some time ago, I'm sitting at my little round table where I do a lot of my sermon preparation. We have a lot of windows in our house, and where that table sits overlooks our driveway, so I can see who's ever in our driveway, and they can see me. And so I'll never forget this car driving up, and it stops literally in the middle of my driveway, and it looks like there's this young couple inside, and I'm, you know, kind of peering out, just, you know, caught my attention. And sure enough, it is, and they're on their phones, and again, there's nothing, you know, surprising about that. But then they look up, and they start pointing at my house, and I'm going, I wonder what's going on here. And then they get out of their car, and they're looking at their phones, and now they're talking really excitedly, and they keep pointing at my house, and I start going through this mental grid, right, of, okay, what's going on here? Well, they're probably not porch pirates, because we don't have any packages on our porch. We have one of those video doorbells, so I can tell. There are no packages on our porch, and they're not going towards our porch, but they are acting a little weird. I mean, this is just a little bizarre, and my curiosity got the best of me, and I couldn't restrain myself, so I went outside and talked with them and said, what are you doing? And they said, "Oh, you'll never believe it. There's a Pokemon right here in your driveway. We're playing Pokemon Go. And we've been looking for this one for so long. And so we just want, you know, they're out there taking selfies and stuff. It's like, we just wanted to celebrate that we finally found it." And I thought, "Oh, okay." But at first, you know, it was one of those things where you're going, "What are you doing? This is just weird." And this passage this morning is like that. Quite honestly, on the surface, it looks a little weird. Because as we're going to see, Jesus comes along and he curses this fig tree. And then he goes in and cleanses the temple. And then he comes back to the fig tree and talks about the fig tree. And it's just one of those where you go, "Man, what is going on here?" Well, hopefully together we can bring some clarity to that. Because today we start into a 5-week Easter series where we're going to be built, or 4-week Easter series where we're going to be building up to Easter. So this is what we're doing. Today we're looking at the cleansing of the temple. And then we're going to jump next week to a conspiracy that began to take shape in this passage today, where we see that the religious leaders decide to kill Jesus. And next week, they actually begin to plot how they're going to do it. And then we're going to jump back to the beginning of this passage and look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the coming king on Palm Sunday. And so we're doing this deliberately out of order so we can have that message on Palm Sunday. And then we'll jump back to Mark 14 and look at Good Friday on Good Friday rather, and look at the crucifixion and the conflict that led up to that. And then the comeback. On Easter, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we're headed in these next handful of weeks. So today we come to the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And this is the last recorded miracle we have that Jesus did in the Gospel of Mark. And it is the only miracle that is a miracle of judgment and condemnation. Aren't you glad you came to church today for that, right? But actually, there's so much swimming around in this passage that's significant for you and me. And as we're going to see real quickly, things don't look like they seem as we dive into this. So this is what I want you to watch for. Number one, why does he curse and kill the fig tree? Number two, what does he actually do in the temple? And number three, how does this apply to your life and mine? Well, that's where we're going to go. And we're told in the last week of Jesus' life, before his death, burial, and resurrection, he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple courts. He looks around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And the way this is written, Jesus walks into the outer courts of the temple area, the area where people are coming to bring sacrifices and to worship, and he takes everything in. And then this is what happens. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So it tells us that Jesus was hungry. It's morning. Evidently, he hadn't had breakfast. Anyone hungry here? Anybody have breakfast this morning? Maybe some of you did. I didn't. I never eat breakfast on a Sunday morning. I just choose not to do that. And so I'm a little hungry this morning, understandably. And it says that in the distance he sees a fig tree and leaf, and that's significant because it wasn't the season for figs. This was a couple months away. And so for this tree to be leaving is a positive sign. I mean, this is an overachiever when it comes to fig trees, evidently. And so he goes to find out if it has any fruit. And again, it's not the season for fruit. So why is he looking for fruit on it? It tells us that it's not the season. And then he curses it. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And again, this is one of those things where we look at it face value and go, what the heck is going on here? I mean, it'd be kind of nice to have the ability to curse a tree, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't like okra, and to be able to curse an okra plant, that could be pretty cool. But that's not really what this is about. There's something far deeper, as you probably know and can appreciate, and far more significant going on here. That fig tree is symbolic of the spiritual state of the nation and the leadership. And for those of you who know your Old Testament, you know of verses like these that literally are using a fig tree to compare to the spiritual state of the people. It's representative of what's going on in the hearts of the people. And all these verses in the Old Testament talk about fig trees representing something about the spirituality of the nation. And so as we go on here, it says that he goes further into Jerusalem, enters the temple courts, and begins driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. It goes on to say that he taught them, saying, "Is it not written?" And now he's going to hyperlink, he's going to quote to Isaiah 56, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Then he goes back to Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll look at those in just a minute. But this is an amazing picture. This is like Jesus coming into Grace here this morning and running everybody off. I mean, what is going on? This is where people are gathering to worship, right? So why is Jesus doing this? He overturns the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And again, what's going on here is you had to exchange the currency that you had, the money that you had, for temple currency in order to buy the necessary animals to sacrifice, depending on what you were bringing for sacrifice and why. But he's putting an end to that. And then, as we saw, he goes on to quote Isaiah 56, that his house should be a house of prayer for all nations. So whenever we see an Old Testament link in the New Testament, it's always wise and good and necessary for us to go back and to look at that verse in context to get an idea of what is being emphasized there. So as we go back to Isaiah 56, chapter 7, it says this: "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, if we were to go back and read that entire chapter, it begins to paint this beautiful picture of all these people who formerly were excluded from the temple, excluded really from worshiping God, understanding and knowing God in right relationship with him. And this is a picture of all those people now being able to come and worship God as one people. People like foreigners, different ethnicities that weren't allowed into the temple. Eunuchs who, again, weren't allowed into the temple. And yet in this very passage, it talks about that those eunuchs, those folks who could not have children, were going to have something far more meaningful, far more powerful, far more significant than having kids. They would become spiritual kids of the one true God, and they would have a joy that no one would be ever able to take away from him. And so that's the "these" that's being talked about in this verse that we read here. It's this beautiful picture of the promise that had been given to Abraham so many thousands of years earlier, that someday all people would be blessed through him, that someday one would come, the promised one, the Messiah, the chosen one, who would unite people through righteousness. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he would remove their sin and selfishness from them, and in its place give them power for right living with God and other people. And of course, this who we're talking about, the chosen one, is Jesus. But that's not happening here. What's happening in this temple that Jesus walks up to, this place that should be access for people into relationship with God in the outer courts where non-Jews were allowed, the only place they were allowed to come and worship, you have all these money changers selling these sacrifices and in the process, most likely, exploiting and taking advantage of the very people they were working with. I mean, it's a horrible picture of spiritual and moral corruption, and that's why Jesus gets angry and does what he did. He goes on to say that you have made the temple a den of robbers. And in Jeremiah 7, where this quote comes from, it says this: "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name," he's talking about the temple here, "and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." And so we have this picture of not just the religious leadership exploiting and taking advantage of the people, but they're basically hiding out in the temple, justifying what it is that they're doing. And like a fig tree, say that 10 times quickly, like a fig tree that has leaves that looks good, you get a little closer and you look a little closer at it, and it has no fruit. Looks good, but isn't. And so this is meaningful to me. And I hope it is to you too. Because it necessarily makes me stop and pause as we look at this next verse here in just a minute. And consider, how would Jesus respond if he walked into Grace this morning? What would he see? What would he see in your life and mine? What would he see in us as a community? Would he see us as a place that welcomes everybody? Where there is no us and them, there's just us. We're all broken people apart from Jesus Christ. We're all sinful, selfish people apart from Jesus Christ. And the only escape from that is knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so would he see a place that draws all these lines and distinctions? Like, you don't look like us. You don't act like us. You don't subscribe to our politics. You don't subscribe to the teams we like. You're not a Duck fan, therefore you're not welcome here. Kind of, okay. But you get the point. Man, I hope that's not us. I sincerely believe that's not us. But may we never hinder people from coming to Jesus Christ. May we help them. You know, I at times work on my sermon in coffee shops, and I was working on a sermon recently in a coffee shop, deliberately so. And most of the time I'm trying to just mind my own business and get things done. But there was this very animated conversation that was happening at the table next to me, and I couldn't avoid it. And I wasn't trying to listen in on it, but it was someone who knew Jesus talking to someone who didn't. And the person who didn't know Jesus, as they were talking about the possibility of coming to church, said, I would never go to a church because I'm not welcome there. They don't want me there. And I thought, that is one of the saddest, most heartbreaking things I've ever heard. Of course people are welcome here. We're all people in need of God's grace and his hope and his forgiveness. No, we're no better than anybody else once we have that. We have an obligation and a responsibility and the blessing of being able to give people the same hope that we ourselves have discovered. We're not a monument. We're a movement of disciples, of people who follow Jesus, who are with Jesus and become like Jesus and do what Jesus did, in order to invite more people into this incredible grace and forgiveness and hope and purpose that we have. And the leaders in the nation have lost sight of that. May that never happen to us. I have no desire, and I hope you do too, to look like a fig tree, to just, you know, look religious and to be going through the motions and to not have any fruit in my life. And so they know exactly what Jesus is saying here. They know those Old Testament references. They know the Bible probably way better than you and I do. They know what that quote from Isaiah was referencing. They really know what that quote from Jeremiah 7 was referencing. And this is a defining moment in the arc of their resistance and opposition to Jesus. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And this is a tipping point. This is a defining moment. This is when, in Mark's gospel, they decided that they're not just going to resist Jesus. Now they're going to kill him. And next week, we'll see the conspiracy that begins to take place in the wake of these things that Jesus is saying and doing. And I'm reminded, as I see and hear these words from Jesus, of a wise statement that I heard many years ago that I've just seen played out in my spiritual journey over and over again, and it's this. You know when you've heard from the real Jesus, when you're offended, or you fall at your feet in worship. There's usually not a middle ground. Let's look at what continues to happen here. So after Jesus clears the temple, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And listen to this response. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. So I don't know if you caught it, but when we read the first part of this passage, when Jesus curses the fig tree and it says very deliberately the disciples heard him, this is where it picks up. Peter remembers that and notices the tree and calls attention to it. And Jesus replies by saying, have faith in God. And then he makes this incredible statement about prayer about a mountain. And in particular, not just any mountain, but this mountain. You know, in the past, I've always read this and read it as any mountain. But he's being very specific. No, this mountain. And many scholars believe, and I think they're right, I've been persuaded that he's looking at the Temple Mount. And there's layers to this. And one of the layers here is he is saying, I'm going to judge this mountain. Because again, by his actions, he wasn't just cleansing the temple. Because, I mean, in reality, they probably set their tables back up and went right back to business later on that day or the next day. It was a temporary cleansing. What he was really doing was condemning it, judging it and condemning it. And this is judgment language. To throw something into the sea is Old Testament imagery that's used over and over again for judgment. And again, many scholars believe, and I think they're right, that this is an allusion to what history tells us happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and they razed the temple mostly to the ground and destroyed it. That was the end of it. And that in part is being referenced here. But we can't miss the forest through the trees, though, so to speak. There's an incredible statement being made here about prayer. How possible is it to pray that a mountain would be thrown into the sea? That's impossible, right? And that's the point. Jesus is saying believing faith is a faith that prays boldly. Jesus turns this into a lesson on prayer. Believing in God, faith in God, is about a life of prayer and a life that prays boldly. So let's take this for a test drive. What is impossible for you right now? What is that impossible thing? Have you brought that to God in prayer? When is the last time you asked God for the impossible? Gosh, you know, for an illustration of this, we have no further to look than our last sermon series in Nehemiah that we finished last week. You remember that? Here's Nehemiah. I mean, yes, he's in a position of influence, but he is a very small fish in a very big sea in the Babylonian Empire. And yet he boldly prays to God for opportunity that once he's before the king, to ask the king to do something that up to that point had been impossible. That wall of the city of Jerusalem had lain in rubble for over 100 years. They had tried to rebuild it and been stopped by the very king that he was working for and then was going to ask to be able to go and repair it. And remember, he puts his life literally on the line, takes his life into his hands to initiate this conversation with the king, and the king agrees and blesses him to go do it. Man, that's pretty bold. So I'm going to press on this a little harder. So where do I need to be praying more boldly in our lives? Or to put it another way, what is that thing that you've given up on? Man, I can think of all sorts of ways to pray more boldly in my life. And there's people in my life still, in my immediate family, well, my family of origin, who don't know the Lord. And I've been praying for them for years. And honestly, just like it was for my parents for all those years, it's easy at times to just give up. And you know that, those of you who know my story, my parents, both of them, a year apart in the last week of their lives, confessed Jesus as Lord. But that was like 45 years of praying. And I'm 25 years old. Go figure that out, right? I mean, that was a long time. That was a lot. That was years and years of prayer. And there's still people in my family of origin, who don't know the Lord. And it's just easy to give up. Or it's inviting that person, that neighbor, that coworker, that friend, that family member to Easter who they've said no to you every time in the past, or you just know they're going to say no. Why not ask them again and pray boldly before you do that they might say yes, so they can come and hear about the hope that you and I have? And then there's praying boldly for problems. When's the last time you did that? I pray for the good problem that we run out of parking here on a Sunday, not very far away. because there are people, more and more people coming to hear about Jesus and to find community. Gosh, I pray for problems like, you know, we have so many people who want in small groups that we don't have enough. So we just got to create more small groups. I pray that we have so many people coming to Christ that we don't baptize people enough, and we have to baptize people more often. And again, this isn't about numbers. This isn't pride. This is purpose. Man, we've got room for more people here, so let's fill it up with more people. We know statistically that 80% of our neighborhood within like a 3-mile radius don't know the Lord. That's a lot of people to introduce to Jesus, to love in Jesus, to serve in Jesus. Man, when's the last time we prayed boldly for that sort of thing? And we pray boldly because, again, look what it goes on to say. I made this whole thing red because it's like it all matters. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Great. This means we get whatever we want, right? I mean, that's what it says, doesn't it? You know, there's this story of these guys who were shipwrecked on this island, and there's three of them. And they're thinking, this is out in the middle of nowhere, you know, a la Tom Hanks and Castaway. There's no one around. What are we going to do? And this bottle washes up. And what's in the bottle? Oh, come on, people. A genie, come on. And so they rub the bottle, and this genie comes out. And he says, you each get one wish. And the first guy says, oh, this is easy. I want to go home to my family in Seattle. Poof, he's gone. And the other two look at each other like, dude, this is happening. And so the other guy goes, boy, you know, I sure wish I could be with my family in Detroit. Poof, he's gone. And there's one guy left. And he looks around and he thinks. And he goes, it's kind of lonely here. I wish my friends were back here with me. Yeah, what's the moral of the story? Don't be that guy. No. The moral of the story is we often reduce God to a genie. Not just in terms of, oh, I get whatever I want, and we can gravitate to that, but also to the other extreme of, you get one wish, and you better make it good. Isn't our God a generous God? A gracious God? A God who wants to bless? His arc, his bent is to bless you, not to condemn you. In Exodus 34, when he describes his character to Moses, do you remember what he says? What does he lead with? The Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, abounding in love. And yes, it goes on necessarily to talk about his justice and his judgment. But God's bent is to bless. So why in the world do we not pray expectantly? Why do we not believe he wants to bless our lives? And no, it doesn't mean he's the cosmic genie who gives us whatever we want. Oftentimes, what I want is not what's best for me. And he knows what's best for me. And I can trust him because he's good. The real question, I think, at times with prayer, and especially what Jesus is pressing on here, is do you have faith? And do you have enough faith to ask? Do you have enough faith to ask boldly? And to expect that he's going to answer. And it doesn't necessarily mean you get what you want. It doesn't mean the answer is yes. Sometimes the best answer is no. Sometimes the best answer is wait. But how many of us, when we pray, just in our heart of hearts, don't really expect an answer? Well, do you have enough faith to ask? I mean, look at this. And this is, we don't have time to build a comprehensive theology understanding of biblical prayer, but Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:1, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Or look about that. Look at this in James in the New Testament. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Listen to this. You do not have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Or this in 1 John. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. You know, the longer I live this life in relationship with the Lord, knowing him, understanding him, learning from him, the more I'm reminded that prayer is not about bending God's will to mine. Prayer really is about bending my will towards his. So we still haven't really answered this underlying question that's swimming around in here. So how do you know what God's will is? How do you know what to ask for in accordance with his will? Well, your first stop and where you start is here. And your last stop and where you end is here. And in between, you listen to the Holy Spirit. You listen to the community of faith around you. You wisely grid all that, filter that through God's word. And at the end of the day, based on what I understand about this passage, if you're still not sure, ask. Ask. But why we ask and what motivates our asking does matter. Look how this passage ends, and this is so powerful. Jesus says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And we may be inventing a word here. This may be a J-ism. I don't know. Is forgivingly a word? We're going to go with it. Believing faith prays forgivingly. Because there's a warning here. Did you catch it? Why should Jesus forgive my sins if I won't forgive you of yours? Why should Jesus forgive you when you won't forgive others? And again, the reality to this, the encouragement to this, is you can do this. You and I really can forgive people. Why? Because if you know Jesus, you've been forgiven. That's why Colossians 3, verse 13 in the New Testament says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. But I don't know if you're like me, but there are these times when I'm wrestling with forgiveness and I have this dialogue with the Lord that goes something like this: Lord, they don't deserve it. Because again, if we're really talking about forgiveness here, let's not sanitize this. Let's not minimize this. We're talking about someone who has hurt you, and therefore it is personal. This isn't a principle. This is personal. This is the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Someone has wronged you, maybe even wronged you deeply, and you're supposed to forgive them? So once again, let's reset this. They don't deserve it. And you know what that still, loving, kind, but firm voice of the Holy Spirit says to me? And you did? You deserve God's forgiveness? Well, no. Does anybody deserve God's forgiveness? No. But you've been forgiven. Yeah. So therefore, you can forgive. Someone who has been forgiven understands and knows and has the ability through the Holy Spirit to forgive others. You and I can do this. And the reality is we're going to get lots of practice the longer we live here on this earth. We are broken people living in a broken world. And sometimes even in the church, we hurt one another, we wrong one another. And so for any one of you who have ever been hurt by the church, I ask your forgiveness because I have found myself on both sides of that equation. I have been hurt, but I've also inflicted hurt. And whether I intended to or not, you know, I need to own that. And so if you've ever been hurt, those of you watching, listening this, if you've been hurt by a community of faith, man, please forgive us. And give us another chance. Because you see, forgiveness, and we forget this, I forget this often, forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. And so therefore, if you don't feel like forgiving someone, okay, you're normal. Yeah, that's understandable. But it's not about if you feel like it. If you wait till you feel like forgiving someone, you're probably never going to get around to it. It's probably never going to come. Because the beauty of forgiving someone is it is a choice and it is a defining moment. And so when those feelings come back to you, when you feel that resentment, when you feel that anger, when you do business with those understandable emotions that come from someone wronging you, you don't have to live there. You don't have to allow that to become a root of bitterness because you have a defining moment where you chose to forgive. And yes, sometimes, I think many times the feelings will follow, but sometimes they don't. And sometimes it's a constant exercise of reminding yourself, I have forgiven them. So, who is that for you? Who do you need to forgive? And we're reminded in this conversation, forgiveness just takes you. Reconciliation takes two people. And sometimes you can forgive someone, but there's no reconciliation. And sometimes that happens. Wisdom needed, for sure. From God's word, from the Holy Spirit, from the community of faith around you. But at the heart of following Jesus, and I think it's why he took this whole thing there. At the heart of following Jesus, his faith is trust, but also living a life of forgiveness. Well, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and we're going to worship a God who forgives, a God who restores, a God who empowers us to live a life that he calls us to. And I want to just pray blessing over us now. Lord, thank you for Christian's story. Thank you for the reality that you are his God, that you have never left or forsaken him, and you have given him the power and the ability to forgive. And Lord, we thank you that for each one of us, you have extended your grace to us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But boy, we gratefully receive it. And we thank you, Jesus, that because of your death, burial, and resurrection, because of the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, that you dwell within us, that we can live the life that you call us to. And it is a life of blessing. You do not want us to be trapped and mired by bitterness. You don't want us to be caught in this place of being unforgiving because we have been forgiven and therefore we can forgive others. So Lord, would we come boldly into your presence as you told us to in this passage? Would we boldly come before you to pray, to ask, and then to act on your answers. So God, thank you for your goodness to us. We worship you now as the one true God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We celebrate a God who is our joy. He is our joy. The strength of the Lord is our joy. And how can we talk about the things we've talked about this morning from God's word and not invite our prayer teams to come forward? So I'm going to do that. Prayer teams, go ahead and step out. On a morning when we're wrestling with the reality of forgiveness and boldly asking God, expecting him for things, we want to be all about that. So our prayer teams are up here. If there's anything we can pray for you about, we sure want to. If you're not in the process of wrestling through a forgiveness process, you will be. And we want to pray for you wherever you find yourself this morning. But with that being said, that song we just sung, these songs that we sing are such powerful expressions of our identity in Jesus Christ. When we know him and receive him into our lives, we become new people and we have a new identity. And so with that in mind, I'd like to leave you with these words from Colossians 3, which I referenced earlier in the message. But listen to these identity statements. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Lord, thank you for this time we've had to seek you as your body, as your family, as your children, as your community. Lord, we ask that you will help us to remember who we are. Remember who you are and what you promise us. Thank you that you invite us to boldly come before you, to pray boldly, expectantly, and with a heart that is willing to forgive those who have wronged us. Lord, I pray for anyone who's listening to this, who's in process with this whole reality of forgiveness, that you would meet them through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable them to choose to trust and obey you by forgiving others with the forgiveness that they themselves have received from you. Lord, thank you that you are our hope, you are our purpose, you are our joy. We love you and we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you for joining us for sermon audio from Grace Community Church here in Gresham, Oregon. For more information about service times and ways to follow us online, please go to gracecc.net. That's gracecc.net.